If you've been with us these recent months, you know that we've spent lots of months now going through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And we've heard him address everything from love to meat sacrifice to idols to spiritual gifts. All sorts of topics are addressed in that letter, and seemingly in random order. I think that's probably, the Bible scholars believe it's because Paul had received a list of questions from the Corinthians, and he was just running down the list answering their questions. But I also have to believe that he saved one topic for last. Now, the last chapter in 1 Corinthians is chapter 16, but it is taken with things like the details of an offering they were taken and Paul's plan to come visit them and so on. So the last major topic he addresses is in chapter 15. And he saved it for last because, as we'll see, everything hangs on this. We'll be reading the beginning verses and the closing verses of 1 Corinthians 15, selected verses from the beginning and the end of that chapter. And let's pray together before we read God's Word. Lord, we thank you for your Word, that you breathed your truth and life into it, and through it, now you breathe truth and life into us. We're ready to hear. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaim to you, which you received, in which you stand, and through which you are being saved. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's one of our high holy days each year. I'm talking about Easter. And we do it up big. And it's well that we do, because we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. But you may know that some of our Presbyterian forebears spin in their graves on Easter Sunday. And it's not because of Easter bunnies and Easter baskets. It's because we actually set aside a Sunday to celebrate the resurrection. Now, what's that about? Well, the early Protestant reformers thought that the Catholics had filled the calendar with far too many feasts and fasts and festivals. And it's true, I mean, like this page from the calendar shows, they had something or someone being honored not just every Sunday, but every day. And the Reformers thought that having some saint's name attached every day was actually a distraction from what should be kept central, namely Jesus. So they just threw all the saints' days out. And some of the Reformers even tossed out Easter. Why? Because they said every Sunday should celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Every Sunday is like an Easter Sunday. So, you know, some centuries later, we've reclaimed some of what the Reformers tossed aside. They threw some babies out with the bathwater. But they did have some important points, because the resurrection is truly the center of our faith. And so it should be the center of our worship celebrations, not just once a year, but in some way, every time we gather, the resurrection life of Jesus should be at the center of our gathering. And there's another reason why we want to keep the resurrection front and center, and that is that we live in a culture that is scared to death of dying. And inevitably, we pick up a little bit of that fear ourselves. Now, you wouldn't think that a culture so rational as ours would fear death. But here's how this works. This picture is of Margaret Mead and her husband, Greg Bateson. And their daughter, Mary, tells about growing up as their daughter. They were world-famous anthropologists of a couple of generations ago. And their daughter, Mary, reports that their scientific mindset was so strong that they applied it to every area of life, including their parenting. So she says, from the time I was an infant, I was the object of their scientific method of going about things. They formed hypotheses about what would work with me, and then they would experiment, and then they would draw conclusions. So I grew up in the scientific method. And Mary tells how her parents approached even death rationally. As anthropologists, they studied how different cultures dealt with death. And they took that analytical outlook themselves. That is, they were very rational talking about death until it approached. And then Mary's mother engaged a psychic healer. And her father, who died a couple of years later, recruited some Zen Buddhists to come and to meditate around the clock. When their own time came to face death, neither scientist found that their accustomed reliance upon rationality was enough. They didn't find it helpful enough. Now, you may not think of yourself as a scientist and probably even less as an anthropologist, but all of us who grew up in this culture have been steeped in the scientific method. We've absorbed it into our approach to life. We've been taught to hypothesize and to experiment and to draw conclusions. We do this all the time, even in the kitchen cooking. All the time we pursue this method. We manage most of life's challenges primarily through our own well-trained rationality. And like our partners in this culture, we expand that reliance as we look to science and technology to solve most of our problems. But you see, there's this one problem that rationality and the scientific method can't solve, and that's death. And ironically, as scientifically based as our culture is, we're just as quick as Margaret Mead and her husband Greg Bateson were to turn to all kinds of irrational means to deal with our fear of death. That's what drives a lot of folks dabbling in the occult, or what energizes a lot of the latest pursuit of whatever medical or dietary cure there is for aging. You know how these fads come and go. And then folks are always trying to borrow some scheme of reincarnation cobbled out of one of the Eastern religions. It's kind of a goofy way to live, a goofy way to run from death, a goofy way to die. Putting faith in fantasies and crystals and pseudoscience. But people do it all the time because they're scared of dying. And someone was scaring the Corinthian Christians about death. Paul had told them right from the very beginning, the center of the gospel good news, Jesus rose from the dead, and as you believe in Him, you'll follow in His way. You too will rise. So that became the cornerstone of the Corinthians' faith. But now someone in the church, or someone had come into the church who was teaching that there is no resurrection. And so Paul brings his wide-ranging letter on lots of topics. He brings it to this kind of climactic conclusion by addressing this most important matter of all, the significance of the resurrection. And his words are key for us as why we want to keep the resurrection front and center in our faith, not just on Easter, but every Sunday. And Paul does this first by giving evidence for the resurrection. You see, Jesus' resurrection is not scientifically verifiable. It can only be acknowledged by faith. But neither do you have to commit intellectual suicide in order to believe. There are good historical bases for believing what the gospel tells us about Jesus' resurrection. And Paul cites some of those appearances that Jesus made to his disciples after he rose. In fact, as he runs through his list, you may have noticed that some of what he describes is not mentioned in the four gospels. So there were stories besides what we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about the appearance of Jesus to his followers. Here's what Paul wrote. He was raised on the third day. He appeared to Peter. Paul uses the word Cephas, his Aramaic name, Peter. And then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive. That means if you want to ask them, you could go find them and ask them what they saw. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and finally, as to one untimely born, to me. You know what persuades me most about the reality of the resurrection? The changed lives of those people who saw him risen from the dead. I mean, think about the before and after here. They went from these kind of quivering, vacillating, fearful people that we see in the Gospels to these bold, powerful witnesses who would take their witness even to the place of martyrdom. People don't change like that for a fantasy. People do not go to their death for what they know to be made up. They were absolutely certain that Jesus had risen from the dead and it changed their lives. When it comes time to die, that's what you and I need. I want something more to rely upon than some sort of neat religious idea. And all these fantasies and pseudoscience pursuits may be fun hobbies, but when I breathe my last breath and when my heart monitor goes flat, I'm not counting on that. It doesn't amount to anything. And I'm not interested in some religious myth that someone made up to communicate the beauty of Jesus' life. If that's all it is, it doesn't amount to anything when you breathe your last breath. And yet that's what some people say about the resurrection. They say it's just a sentimental way to describe the significance of Jesus' life. Kind of like what people say, well, he'll live on in our memory. Well, great. You know, I'd like for folks not to forget me. But when I breathe my last, I want something more than their sentiment to rely upon. And Paul gets that. That's what he's talking about here, that we need something more than that. That's why he tells us we have something solid to rely upon, the resurrection of Jesus, and that it has a solid historical basis. And if you doubt it, look at the lives of his followers. Something turned them around. They had seen something, they'd seen someone that so persuaded them that their lives radically changed. It was the risen Lord. And in Jesus, we can know the same kind of change in life where death no longer has that final word in our lives. Now, that's how Paul begins. And then he turns his argument as he goes on in the chapter, and he says, let's come at this from a different direction. Let's just say, for argument's sake, that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. what would you have? Well, think about Christianity without the resurrection. What would you have? A lot of you have red letter Bibles where the words of Jesus are put in red. That's a lot. I mean, you would have that. You have the words of Jesus. Jesus brought the most amazing teaching ever. No one ever spoke with the wisdom and the insight into how life works as Jesus did. Think of his parables. Think of the Beatitudes at the start of the Sermon on the Mount. Think of the highest ethic anyone has ever described ever as it's laid out in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus brought these stunning gifts to humanity through what he spoke. And look what came from his teaching. Look at the amazing array of people around the globe and actually across the centuries who have gathered around the teaching of Jesus and have lived in a way that reflects that teaching, devoting themselves to service and living by a high ethic. Now, how good is that? And those who analyze our culture, our civilization, say that Western civilization, the best parts of our civilization, are based upon these teachings of Jesus. When you look to the best of our art and our music and our literature, the foundation for our democratic governments, our commitment to human rights, that didn't come out of nowhere. It grew up out of the teaching of Jesus. And we could cite any of those as impressive outworking of Christianity. But you know, Paul didn't do that. Paul said, if you ain't got the resurrection, you ain't got nothing. Or actually, here were his words. He said, if Christ has not been raised, then our faith has been in vain. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because Paul knew that the whole structure, however grand the structure is, that without the resurrection, it crumbles and falls. If death has the final word, it really doesn't matter how noble are the teachings of Jesus or how exalted are the achievements of Christianity. Death, unresolved, has the power to undo it all. But Paul knew that death no longer has the final word. He had seen the risen Lord himself. And so he states with confidence, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. With the resurrection, what do you have? Well, you have a means of facing death that validates all that you accomplish in the name of Jesus in this life. Not only does the resurrection enable us to face the challenge of death, it equips us to face a lot of the challenges that come to us in life. I read a story about a number of years ago when an Air Force plane went down at Sondrestrom Air Force Base in Greenland. And there were 22 people aboard the plane, and it was a horrendous crash, so there wasn't any doubt that everyone on board had been killed immediately. In fact, their bodies were torn apart, a good many of them. And of course, the community was stunned by this. They knew these people. They lived with them, worked with them. But before the comforting could begin, someone had to go take the grisly duty of gathering and identifying the bodies. And this young lieutenant on the base was appointed to be the mortuary officer. And so he went out to do this, and he was helped by the chaplain and by some volunteers who showed up. And so they picked up these mutilated bodies and parts of bodies and tried to identify them. And of course, you know, what do you say about that? They just kind of worked in shocked silence. And it took them hours to accomplish this. And then obviously they were exhausted. They went to their rooms. And after midnight, there came a knock at the chaplain's door, and there stood the young lieutenant. And he said nothing, but he began to weep. And finally, he was able to speak. And here's what he said. He said, I realized as we picked up the bodies that the only others who came to help us were people who go to church. I've never been a believer. In fact, I've always made fun of Christians. But they were the only ones who would do or could do what we had to do. They had the strength to deal with death. And that night, the young lieutenant placed his trust in Jesus. Now, most of us never have to face death in such a gory fashion, but we have to face it. It comes to us every day over our screens. We see the famines, we see the wars, usually in faraway places, but sometimes close to home. And what does come close to home regularly are the sicknesses and deaths of our loved ones. And then finally, our own death approaches. Sometimes without notice, but sometimes we know that we are nearing the end of our mortal lives. So there's no place to hide from this. And here's the good news. The resurrection of Jesus means we don't need to hide. We don't have to fear the pain of death. As Paul says, the sting of death has been pulled. Picture a bee with no stinger attached anymore. Death no longer has the final word. That final word belongs to Jesus. He is risen from the dead. He has spoken life over you as one who believes in Him, which gives us a sure hope to face anything in life or death. And so, in some way or another, every Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection. Every Sunday is an Easter Sunday. In fact, Avery and Marsh, composers about 30 or 40 years ago, wrote this verse about that, that they set to song. Every morning is Easter morning from now on. Every day is Resurrection Day. The past is over and gone. And I like that. Every morning is Easter morning from now on. And here's how Paul described the implications of this as he concluded that chapter 15. He wrote, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in Him your labor is not in vain. Sisters and brothers, there are people all around us who are scared to death of dying. They need what you carry. You carry the life of Jesus, spoken into you, given to you, enlivened in your hearts through the presence of the Spirit. You carry that out into a world that needs nothing more. It's your privilege. It's your high calling. Live in that joy and freedom. Now let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to be Easter people. We want to live in the full assurance that You have given us the victory over death. That the victory Jesus secured has now been given to us, and so we're secure in Him. Lord, we want to live as people bold, to love well, to live in confidence, that others may come to know this same life. And we pray in the risen one's name, Alleluia, Amen.